We are going to hit the turning point of the book in this session. This is going to be where we finally see how the Lord will save his people and indeed the entire world. Genesis 41 is at hand. All right, now, I think it was you, brother, who brought up the hypothetical of what would it be if Joseph were released earlier. In other words, if the butler had a memory. Sounds like a great Hollywood movie. If the butler had a memory. All right, let's see. What happened? Well, he didn't have a memory. 2 long years later. After interpreting the butler's dream, Joseph waited in prison for 2 more years. But think with me, here's our hypothetical. Think with me for a moment. If 2 years earlier Joseph had been remembered by the butler, might not he have been merely assigned to another household as a slave? Was that what God had planned for him? Joseph may have wanted it. He may have wanted immediate relief from the fetters and from the neck irons. But God had better things in store. God had a higher plan for Joseph. Greater abasement in prison ensued for Joseph. We speak of it, and it rolls off the tongue. 2 more years. Now think about it. 24 months. Almost 720 days. He had to be in that place. 2 more years. He had to endure greater abasement every day, so that greater exaltation may result. If he was released immediately, he may have been exonerated, and he may have been released. Very likely he would have been put back into the slave market, because after all, that's what he was. In the eyes of those who were there in the prison, he was a slave. But the Lord, as we've said, had a higher mission, higher calling, higher end for him. Christ is the greatest example, obviously, of this principle. Where there is greater abasement, there is greater exaltation. So, let's have a look. Now, if I was going to go and put a slide in, but there's too many slides. But you remember how we ended last session? We had 7 steps from the time that Joseph left his father's house. And in good literary form, we had them all starting with P, right down to the prison. Well, we're going to talk about the 7 steps that the Lord Jesus Christ took. And I'm sure this is known to most of you. We've just sort of put it here in diagrammatic form. The abasement of the Lord Jesus Christ is as described in Philippians chapter 2, verses 7 to 8. He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Number 2, emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. I want you to just stop and think about that for a moment. It was not that he emptied himself of something, but he emptied himself by something. It's very important. There are those who might suggest that the Lord Jesus Christ was somehow less than. That is nothing short of blasphemy.
Amen.
The Lord Jesus Christ emptied himself as a drink offering. When we look at other offerings, they changed. They were consumed. A drink offering was that which was poured out. It was in its essence the same in the cup as when it hit the sacrifice. The process of the offering is allowing it to be emptied out. And this is the pictorial image that we have of the Lord Jesus Christ. He did not divest himself of anything. Rather, he emptied what he had out upon the world. He emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. And I'm sure you know that this word form speaks not only from the Greek of the inward aspect, but also the outward aspect. Form is that complete taking. He was in the form of a servant from the inside to the outside, from his spirit to his actions, the Lord Jesus Christ was in the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men. Now, this is a different word. Doesn't say in the form of a servant, in the form of men. The likeness is the outward appearance. He looked like you and me, but he was deity incarnate. Amen. And being found in human form, he humbled himself. And I want to emphasize this. No one humbled the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He humbled himself. He humbled himself. The Lord Jesus Christ was not subject to anything but the will of the Father. We read clearly, "Wherefore does my Father love me? Because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No man taketh my life from me. I have power to lay it down and have power to take it up again. This commandment have I received from my Father." The Lord Jesus Christ humbled himself, and no one else humbled him. And he became obedient. Obedient to the point of death. We described this in the introduction. The Lord Jesus Christ was obedient unto death, where Adam was disobedient unto death. The marked difference between the two. And finally, even the death of a cross. We in Western society have no concept of what a cross is. I simply tell you that. It is an awful place. It is a hideous death. It is a death of torture, of drowning at the same time as it is drying of the throat. I don't know how it is possible that the psalmist, hundreds if not thousands of years earlier, could describe in Psalm 22 that his tongue cleaved to his jaws, and yet there he was on the cross, literally drowned. A remarkable thing that the Son of God should expose himself to this type of suffering on our behalf. So Christ's abasement was absolutely complete. There was no further that he could go. He went to the depths of sorrow for you and for me. And as we've described, every single sin was laid upon him without exception. A remarkable thought in itself. Amen. Christ's abasement can be pictorially exampled for us, by the way, in the same seven steps. And we won't take the time to go through it, but I refer you to John 17, 4 to 5. He rose from supper. And we can make the analogy of the seven. Okay? But again, for sake of time, I'll leave you to do that on your own time. He rose from supper. One, he laid aside his outer garments. Two, he took a towel. He tied it around his waist. He poured water into a basin, began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was wrapped around about. But now we speak of Christ's exaltation. As deep as the abasement was, his exaltation is reciprocated. In other words, the depths to which he went describes the heights to which the Father has brought him. Philippians 2, we pick it up again in verse 9 to 11. Wherefore, or therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him a name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. There has not been a creature that has been created that will not bow the knee to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Such a critter does not exist. Every single knee will bow. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father.
Amen.
All right. So, 2 long years later, we've talked about this principle, that Joseph stayed in the prison for greater abasement, that he might have greater exaltation. The antithesis, the pinnacle, the antitype of this is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see it both pragmatically in Philippians, and we also see it practically expressed for us in the upper room in John chapter 13. So 2 years later now, we pick up our thought. God often appoints us to wait much longer than we would like. I don't know about you, but that's often been my experience. Much longer than we would want. And waiting is hardest when suffering exists. Remember, Joseph suffered in prison. I remind you again, his feet were hurt with fetters.
His neck was put in a collar of iron. 2 more years of this. This was not easy time that Joseph served. Paul reminds us of the outcome of suffering, by the way. We rejoice in our sufferings. Wow, that's a statement. When was the last time you rejoiced in your sufferings? Yippee! Well, Paul did. He rejoiced in his suffering. He was beaten and he was found singing songs. I can barely sing songs when I'm happy. I don't know about you. But Paul, all joking aside, said we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. And endurance produces character. And character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts. This is the purpose for which we suffer as believers. These verses, by the way, are far easier to quote than to live. Just ask Paul. He endured countless beatings, 2 Corinthians. Often near death. Oops, forgive me. Often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. Do you know history would teach us, Josephus, that some men died before crucifixion just from the lashes that they received? 40 lashes minus one, 39 lashes. Paul endured it on 5 separate occasions. Remarkable things. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. Oh yeah, he was stoned and they thought he was dead. Then they left him. They just left him outside the city. And guess what happened the next morning? He got up and went back to the synagogue to preach the same Jesus. Remarkable. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. That is probably the most fearful thing to me. I don't know if you've ever seen, we've had opportunity on occasion to pick up individuals who have been adrift at sea. And mind you, this is the warm Caribbean waters, not so much so in the Aegean Sea. The warm Caribbean waters and the fear and the terror that they talk about at night times when everything is dark and they're assailed by waves that they don't know where it's coming from. They hear noises and they can sense presence and they don't know what it is. It is in the animal, is it his last moment? They don't know. And he spent the night and the day in the deep.
Injured.
Indeed. Animals of all sorts. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A day and a night I was adrift at sea on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, from robbers, from his own people, from Gentiles. Danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, dangers from false brothers in toil, in hardship, through many sleepless nights in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. You think we have problems with cold showers? And apart from other things, there is the daily pressures on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Yeah. Remarkable.
We think it's the end times and the price of gas goes up.
Indeed. Herb.
And I believe he wrote this before you get to the end of the book of Acts where he had another shipwreck.
I agree. Absolutely. Certainly, chronologically, that makes a lot of sense. I don't know, do we sing this song? Isaac Watts, one of the oldest songs in our books. Am I a soldier of the cross? Maybe you do, maybe you don't. It goes like this. Am I a soldier of the cross, a follower of the Lamb? And shall I fear to own his cause or blush to speak his name? Must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease while others fought to win the prize and sail through bloody seas? Are there no foes for me to face? Must I not stem the flood? Is this vile world a friend of grace to help me on to God? Sure, I must fight. If I would reign, increase my courage, Lord. I'll bear the toil, endure the pain, supported by thy word. Do we sing that hymn? Maybe we should sing it a little bit more often. All right. So there is Joseph in the prison. But daylight's coming. Daylight's coming. Let's talk a little bit about Pharaoh's dreams. Pharaoh had two dreams in one night. Because of these dreams, mighty Pharaoh's spirit was troubled. And this is in verse 8 of our chapter here, chapter 41 of Genesis. This expression, his spirit was troubled, is akin to the violent beating of one's heart. It's almost like a cardiac metaphor. Forgive the physician's interpretation of some of these words. But he literally, his heart beat out of his chest. You've heard that phrase? This is the concept here. His spirit was terrified. It was troubled greatly. Both dreams, by the way, concern the Nile. And any ill effects on the Nile would lead men to question Pharaoh's competence for the throne. And this is a very important point. These dreams dealt directly with the Nile, and the Pharaoh was felt to be God over the Nile because it was the supplier of life. And if something went wrong with the Nile, then it was the Pharaoh's fault because he had control. And that would be a problem. It would be a grave problem. The dreams quite literally gave him heart palpitations. But God's timing is perfect. When the time was right, when Pharaoh was primed, the butler knew exactly where to find Joseph. There's God's timing for you. We'd sit there and think, oh, well, let's get Joseph out. Let's get him out. Let's get him all. And you find out that he's in Potiphar's cousin's house doing the same thing. Mm-mm. God knew exactly when to bring him out. And it was at the time of Pharaoh's dreams. Note that Pharaoh says to Joseph, I have heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. Now, one has to remember that in the ancient world, at this point in time, Pharaoh had absolute authority. If he didn't like the way you looked at him, if he didn't like the way you dressed, off to the execution. Potiphar, come. Out. Off you go. Out to the guillotine. Out to the gallows. Let's get rid of him. And there Joseph, a Hebrew imprisoned slave, stood before Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to him, I understand that you can do this, that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. So what's the first thing out of Joseph's mouth? It may seem like a little thing, but to correct Pharaoh in any way jeopardized one's life. Joseph had the audacity to correct Pharaoh. And the first thing he said to Pharaoh was in the negative tense. He says to him, it is not me. You, not me, not me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. He turned it around immediately. He wouldn't allow Pharaoh to think that he had the power, that he had the authority. He wanted to make sure that God got the glory.
Amen.
Joseph would not take any of God's glory to himself. He placed God over his well-being. Now remember, we talked about juxtaposition. Who can we compare this to? Let's have a look. In contrast, it's quite likely that the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men, again, verse 8 of our same chapter, who could not, or more likely, would not answer Pharaoh, did so because they feared giving Pharaoh bad news. You heard about shooting the messenger? Well, Pharaoh was not above shooting the messenger. And they weren't about the ones to tell him, whoa, these sickly looking cows, these ear blighted corn, that doesn't bode well for you, Pharaoh. They weren't about to say that. And so what did they do? The bad news, well, that might endanger their well-being. So they kept their mouths shut. But a faithful servant of the Lord doesn't just preach of heaven and glory and wealth and happiness. The servant of the Lord is true to the entire gospel.
Amen.
You are a sinner. You are lost. You are dead in your trespasses and your sins. But there's good news. Christ saves. Christ is the only Savior of sinners.
Amen.
A principle that Peter and the apostles exemplified when they answered to the Jerusalem council regarding what they taught. Remember, they were told not to teach something, and they went about teaching the self same thing. And when they were asked, why are you doing this? Why are you being disobedient to us? And they said, well, we must obey or honor God rather than men. Acts chapter 5, verse 27. Well, let's look at Pharaoh's dream. Let's take a look here. I'm sure we know all about it, but let's just summarize it very briefly. The first dream, there were seven fat cows, and there were seven gaunt or skinny, thin cows. The second dream, there were seven plump ears of corn, appetizing, and there were seven thin heads of corn, unappetizing. The seven fat cows and the seven plump ears of corn spoke of 7 years of great plenty. Remember, the numbers now often speak of time duration. Remember when we talked about the butler and the baker, they had three bushels of grapes and three baskets of bread, and they spoke of 3 days. Well, here it's 7 years. 7 years of plenty for the happy cows and plump ears. But the seven gaunt cows and the seven thin ears were 7 years of famine. So why did God send two dreams about the same event? Sometimes when we ask questions, the best interpreter of Scripture is, and I'm going to point to Keith because I know he knows the answer. The best interpreter of Scripture is?
Scripture.
Thank you, brother. Absolutely. So when we ask a question like this, sometimes the best thing to do is to look at the Word of God. Two dreams about the same thing means that God is resolved. The doubling of Pharaoh's dream means that the thing is fixed by God, number one, and that God will bring it shortly about. What God has shown will unfailingly happen, and it will happen soon. In other words, a doubling of the same prophetic dream should prove that God means to act and means to act quickly. I put this in. There were 7 years of plenty, but there were not plenty years to act. See the difference? Plenty years, but not plenty of time to act. All right. Before any of the Word of God was written, God had, at sundry times and in diverse manners or various manners, spoken in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. To Joseph was revealed the principle later codified in the law. One witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses the matter shall be established. We have the Word of God to rely upon. In those days they didn't have the Word of God. We have the perfect, inerrant, and I might add, complete Word of God, finalized. Codified for us. Maybe not. And so this appeared to him twice to show him the duration and also to codify what would come later on in the law. Earlier in his life, Joseph experienced back-to-back prophetic dreams himself about his family all bowing down to him. We looked at that in Genesis 37. This is why Joseph was so resolute in his faithfulness to God, because the dream appeared to him twice. And remember, what does twice mean? God will do it, and God will do it soon. And so he relied upon God. What God had revealed to him was sufficient for him to act and live. It's not that we need more revelation. It's that we need to act on the revelation that we have. We know more about the Word of God, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the character of our Savior and God, than many generations that came before. And yet we're still seeking after other things to confirm. Joseph had two dreams in one night, and that was enough for him to change his entire life, 110 years. God had revealed a truth to him in two dreams, and Joseph was certain that God would do it, and that he would do it soon. And soon is in God's calendar, not in Joseph's calendar. God decided when to do it, where to do it, and how to do it. Joseph trusted in that. The secret to Joseph's faith is simply this. He trusted God. God said he would do it. Joseph believed that he would do it. By the way, rabbit hole time. A little drink here. There are many portions of Scripture that certain individuals find difficulty with. Obviously, the creation is one, story of Jonah is another, and this story in Egypt, the elevation of Joseph to this position on the basis of a worldwide famine. But it's interesting how there is a tremendous amount of internal evidence of authenticity in this story. There's many more than what I'm going to put on the board, but I'm just going to give you some evidences that the Scripture internally proves to be historically accurate. Not that we need the proof, but that it is there. There are several evidences that this is a credible story and it is authentic. Number one, the butler's use of grape juice in Pharaoh's cup. Remember, the butler said, I saw in my dream I had Pharaoh's cup in my hand. And what did he do? He went up to the grapes and he squeezed the grapes into the cup. Now you and I think to myself, well, that must represent wine. But one of the responsibilities of a good cupbearer, one of the responsibilities of a butler to a king, especially to a high-ranking king, was that they were to ensure that the king never became intoxicated. So when they gave him a cup with wine and he consumed it, they would begin to meter out more juice than alcoholic beverage. And it was up to the butler to actually, the first chemists among us really, to actually titer out the amount of alcohol that the Pharaoh received. This is an internal evidence that what took place was quite accurate. Number two, Joseph's act of shaving agrees with known Egyptian practice, while the Hebrew practice was to retain a beard. We know this. It's very fashionable these days for young men to wear beards. That's fine. No problem. Fashions come and fashions go. But in the day, Hebrews grew a beard. But the Egyptians would have none of it. As a matter of fact, if you go even to that place in this time, you will find that most Egyptians will shave clean. And some will even shave their heads. Most of the pharaohs were completely shorn from the neck up. And they would wear adornments on their heads and on their chins. These things were the practice. It was just the way they did things. Again, internal evidence of the truth that is being revealed. This is a long descriptor, but suffice it to say, reed grass, which we read of in verse 2, I will give credit to Mr. Edersheim, Alfred Edersheim. If you want to read about the times of Christ and antecedent to that, I would recommend this gentleman. But it is a big book, right, Keith? It's a big book. But he says, actually, this reed grass, as many of us would probably know it as papyrus today, was authentic to the time, and it's referenced clearly in this passage. And then finally, the east wind in verse 6, the east wind that blew on the corn, that blighted the corn, we know took place then as it takes place now. It's a dust wind laden sirocco blowing from Arabia, sometimes lasting up to 50 days with wind speeds as high as hurricanes. Remarkable things, all of which, all four of these things are referenced in the book, which speak to the, or the passage which speaks to the authenticity. But again, just another side. The Word of God is what it says it is, not because we can prove it, but because it is so. But there are proofs. There are proofs. Okay, Joseph's solution to the famine. Pharaoh has now relayed the dreams, and Joseph is now going to tell Pharaoh, how do we get out of this problem? Up until this point, by the way, this has not been a favorable answer. Okay? Oh, Pharaoh, we're going to have 7 good years. Thumbs up. Great. Then you're going to have 7 terrible years. And I mean terrible.
terrible. So bad that you're going to forget the good news. Remember? The cows came out and they ate. The gaunt cows came out and they ate the wholesome cows. And they didn't get any fatter. It didn't improve the situation. The seven bad years were going to be tremendously bad. By the way, droughts in Egypt at the time and even now, it's not that they're unknown. It's the duration that is unknown. And the scope that is also unknown. We can talk about the self same thing. People say, well, there may be 10 or 12 minutes, or actually, sorry, 8 to 9 minutes worth of darkness during an eclipse in a small region. But when God caused there to be darkness over all the land, it was a 3-hour darkness. It's the same concept here. If you told somebody in Egyptian we're going to have a bad year, they'd say, okay, 7 bad years in a row that had never been anywhere near as bad as we've ever seen? That's terrible news. That's something that they didn't know. That's something beyond the pale. So Joseph's godly plan would now bring about a national and personal prosperity, and I emphasize this. It's not only going to bring a national prosperity, but it's going to bring a personal prosperity that even Pharaoh couldn't have dreamed of. Literally couldn't have dreamed of. Here's the situation. God is going to send a famine. And Pharaoh's heart must have sunk. He must have been absolutely broken or angry. But Joseph says, wait a second. God has sent a solution with the prediction of the problem. And I'll tell you something, Pharaoh. You're going to be better off after the famine comes than before the famine comes. Does it remind you of anything? How about salvation? When we go out and preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and tell people that they're sinners headed for a lost eternity and damnation is in their future, we have good news to go along with that. That Christ has saved. Christ has redeemed. Christ will elevate. And that the believer is better off after being saved, far better off after being saved, than before they've been saved. Why? Because we have in Christ more than Adam in a sinless state could have ever hoped for. It's not that we're going to be sinless in glory and we'll be back in the garden. It's that we will be heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ and enjoy things that Adam could have never dreamed of. And this is the concept that is relayed for us here. Joseph is going to tell Pharaoh, you are going to be wealthier than your wildest dreams. Let's see how God's going to pull this off. How's this going to take place? God will shortly bring it to pass. Yes, and I've already said this, I preempted myself. Yes, there was a time of plenty, but there was not plenty of time. There was a time of plenty, 7 years, but there wasn't plenty of time. They had to start right away storing up. Today is the day of salvation. Not tomorrow. Don't boast yourself of tomorrow, because tomorrow may not come. Today is the day of salvation. And this is what Joseph emphasized to Pharaoh. Today, we got to get on to this. And we need to start. Pharaoh, act now. All right. Pharaoh was not only being offered a way out of the famine, as we've described, but a solution that would make him far more loved and far more wealthy than ever. His people would thrive during the famine, and he would retain his crown. Moreover, all the earth would come to Egypt to buy food, and his wealth would grow exponentially. This is the believer. This is what God can do when famine comes. Exactly what Christ offers to the believer. No eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man. Nor the heart of man can imagine what God has prepared for those who love him. That's what happens when you quote two different versions.
So Joseph's preaching. Let's summarize Joseph's preaching. He preached to Pharaoh. How did he do it? He stands spotless in character, tried and proven. Number two, he's called to speak by means of God's sovereign direction. He does not speak of himself or at the time he feels it's appropriate. He speaks at God's sovereign direction. He speaks, "Thus saith the Lord, come what may." The magicians and the wise men of Egypt, hey, we're worried about what Pharaoh's going to do to us if we tell him what we think this is all about. Not Joseph. The Lord has given me this message, and I'm going to give it to you. The Bahamians have an interesting statement that when they want to tell you something, and they want to tell you, I've heard it, and therefore I'm relaying to you exactly the way I heard it, they say it this way. They say, I'm selling it to you the way I bought it. You've heard that, Keith? And that's it. Joseph sold it to Pharaoh the way he bought it. Clear and plain. No augmentation. Absolutely no paraphrasing here. This is what God says. He speaks of God's judgment, not only God's grace, but he speaks of God's judgment, and he speaks of a way of escape via God's blessing. May it be, gentlemen, those of us who handle the word of God in a public place, stand on these five principles and do as Joseph did. Mm-hmm. Characteristics of a true prophet or preacher. All right, how did Pharaoh respond? Right up to this point now, Joseph's doing all the talking. Joseph's given the story, and Joseph has relayed back to Pharaoh faithfully and honestly those things that God has told him to give back. Well, what did Pharaoh do? At first, Pharaoh must have been horrified by the interpretation. 7 good years would be followed by 7 bad years? 7 years? How can we possibly make it through if it's 1 season? Maybe even 2 seasons. But 7 years? There's no way we're going to make this. This is terrible news. And that the years are going to be so bad that they would pale in comparison to the good years. In his own words, we read this. 7 other cows came after them, poor, very ugly and thin, such as I had never seen in all the land of Egypt. Well, Egypt's never seen something like this. You think you have it bad here on earth, sinner? Wait to see what the judgment of God is like. Never seen it. Never seen anything like it. The gaunt and the ugly cows, by the way, they ate up the first 7 fat cows. When they'd eaten them up, no one would have known that they had eaten them, for they were just as ugly. These were some ugly looking cows. I have a friend up in, I'm going to be careful here because you know it. I have a friend up in the Ottawa Valley where I come from, and that was his job. And he raised cattle for meat. And on occasion, just for fun, I'd go with him to a cattle auction. And we'd sit together, and I'd look. Let me tell you, they all looked the same. And they all smelled the same, that's for sure. They were just... Yeah, I don't know if you've ever been in one of those barns, but anyhow. And it was warm, yeah, there's no question. Oh, yeah. So anyhow, he would watch them parade in. And he had an eye I didn't have, I'll tell you that. He looked at this cow and he goes, boy, that's a good-looking cow. Scratch. Okay. And then another cow comes, that's an ugly-looking cow. They look the same. They look the same. I couldn't tell. But even Pharaoh could tell these cows were ugly cows. These were not good. This is going to be a bad time. Pharaoh being told... Pharaoh was being told that he was not what he thought he was. That's what it was coming to. The Nile is going to give forth these 7 ugly-looking cows, and you don't have any control over it. You're not what you think you are. The message of salvation, right? You're not what you think you are. You're not a good man. You're not a good woman. You're not living right because you're not living with Christ. He had no control over the river of life, nor his future, nor the future of Egypt. And he was not a god.
Amen.
He was being told all of this by Joseph. Wow. A Hebrew slave just pulled out of prison. Said it just the way it was. But he was under God. Further, how could this youth, a prisoner from another land, know more about the Nile than he, the Pharaoh of Egypt? You ever tried to preach to somebody who's a philosopher? Somebody who's educated? Or as the Bahamians may say, edumacated? They turn to you and say, well, who do you know? You're just a backwater individual. You've never done what I've done. You don't have degrees and all the things that I have. Didn't matter. Joseph was preaching the truth. And it didn't matter whether it was Joseph or anyone else. God had given him the true message. Pharaoh needed to hear it. Okay. But he responded in belief. He believed. He accepted not only the worldview that Joseph was offering, 7 good and 7 awful years, but he accepted God's solution. He accepted the solution that God had given to Joseph to give to him. Unlike the leaders of the nation in Christ's day who would not do the same, this Gentile saw a savior before him in Joseph. Indeed, Pharaoh saw in Joseph what his own brethren couldn't see. Can we find a man like this in whom is the Spirit of God? Capital G. This is a heathen king. This is an Egyptian pharaoh. By seeking an Egyptian first, by the way, Pharaoh sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men. He provides evidence of the godless and incompetent state of his own nation and its need for a savior. He tried first to solve the problem internally. Couldn't do it. Only Joseph and Joseph's God could solve this problem. So Pharaoh became a minister of God's sovereign will. As the psalmist wrote, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Sorry. Proverb, not psalmist. I have to correct that. Joseph was aware of the real power behind his promotion, as he states in our key verse, you meant it for evil, God meant it for good. Joseph's promotion. God was in complete control through the vicissitudes of Joseph's life. We're going to get Keith to define vicissitudes in a few moments. Jealous brothers, vicissitude. Mercenary Ishmaelites, vicissitude. Don't think that the Ishmaelites, by the way, carried him over there on velvet cushions, you know. 200 miles. I don't know how they got him there, but it certainly wasn't the Oriental train, I can tell you that. Vicious women, at least one vicious woman. Enraged employer. Forgetful butler. None of these would prohibit, but only work toward the accomplishments of God's desire for Joseph. All things work together for good. Even these terrible vicissitudes. All things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. So, turning point. I told you we were going to get to a turning point. Here is the turning point. This is where things change. This is where Joseph is finally not only going to be released from prison, but he is going to be placed in a very high position. Now, at long last, we begin to see the promised blessing that the seed of Abraham will bring to the world. The culmination of this book begins. Up until this point, we were just sort of creeping along. Craig showed us that ramp graph, creeping with Joseph in his experience. Sometimes there were pretty deep potholes along the way. But now we're going to reach the plateau. We're going to reach a turning point. Joseph's promotion was absolute, the vizier of all Egypt, second only to the one on the throne. You know, I can't help but wonder. You know, sometimes I think about these things. I can't help but wonder what Potiphar and his wife must have thought. Whoa.
I read in the Pyramid Times that Joseph has been released from prison. Is it true? Is he the new vizier? Are we going to have to bow to him?
Oh, yes, dear. Absolutely. We're going to have to bow to him. They too had to bow each and every time they saw Joseph. The fulfillment of the principle set down later in God's word. Those who honor me, I will honor. So Joseph is given, by the way, three gifts. We're coming to the very end of this section. Joseph is given three gifts, a new name. Zaphnath-Paneah, or Paneah, depending upon how you pronounce it. It is a Hebrew word translated from an Egyptian, ancient Egyptian word. Difficult to translate, but it is somewhere in this. It is he or he who deciphered the hidden. Zaphnath-Paneah. He is given a Gentile bride, Asenath. And as we've spoken of on a couple of occasions, it's very likely that she was a convert. She believed in Joseph's God, and the naming of her children is evidence of that. And finally, he was given children. And he named both of them. One, Manasseh. I have forgotten those things that were painful and difficult in my past, and I have been blessed by God, Ephraim, ultimately representing a double portion, two tribes in the right, which is the right of the firstborn. Again, Joseph takes up that mantle. So our Joseph, the Lord Jesus Christ, is also given three gifts. Remember, what were the three gifts Joseph got? A name, a wife, children. Let's see what the Lord Jesus Christ has been given. Among other things, I would not say that this is exclusive, but he's been given a name. You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Our Joseph, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the ultimate fulfiller of the one who deciphers the hidden. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known, the Lord Jesus Christ. He would say to Thomas, "Have I been so long with you, and you ask to see the Father? I'm Father one." A new name. By the way, Jesus was a very common name. It's a derivative of Joshua, as many of you will know. At the time when the Lord Jesus Christ was born, historians will tell us that probably were over 70 different individuals named Jesus. 70 different individuals who were named. It was a common name. But he made it unique. Because thou shalt call his name Jesus. Why? For he shall save his people from their sins. He was given a new name. He was given a Gentile bride. Thank God, that's you and me. The Lord Jesus Christ will be given the Gentile bride, taken out of Egypt, unlike Joseph's bride. And finally, he will be given children, of whom he is the firstborn, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Joseph's work, this is something that's important. Did you know that Joseph's work didn't end when he got promoted? Well, it just begun, actually. Now, it's a different type of work under different circumstances. But he didn't sit on his laurels. He didn't sit back and say, "I'm out of prison. I'm the vizier of Egypt. I'm putting up my feet. And off we go. Bring on the pomegranates and the grapes and the big fan." He went to work when he was promoted. Joseph stored up grain in great abundance, we read in this chapter, like the sands of the sea, until he ceased to measure it, for it could not be measured. Wow, that's a lot of grain. That's a lot of grain. They tried to count it. They started counting it. They put it away, and they numbered it, but they gave up because it just got too big, too much. Couldn't even be numbered. So it is with our Lord. He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Did you know that the Lord Jesus Christ is still working? Now let me be very clear.
I want to be very, very clear. The work that saves is done.
Amen.
There's no question. Nothing more need be done for the intercessory. Exactly. The atoning work is settled. It is finished, was final. No provisos. But the Lord Jesus Christ daily makes intercession for us. Absolutely.
Amen.
Absolutely. Thank God he does.
Amen.
And we, as it was in the Old Testament, are safe as long as the high priest lives.
Amen.
We all know the story, the cities of refuge. We don't need to get into it. But they were only safe as long as the high priest lived. Well, our safety is dependent upon our life in the high priest.
Amen.
And our high priest will live. Never, never, never again.
Amen.
All right. When the famine came, all Egypt knew. Forgive me. Need to get a little drink here. When the famine came, all Egypt knew what Pharaoh did. Death was at the door. They had a choice. To whom would they go? They at first went directly to Pharaoh. Notice this. Verse 55. When all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to who? They cried to Pharaoh for bread. But what did Pharaoh do? Pharaoh sent them to Joseph. Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, go to Joseph. And what he says, you do it. You know, men today still try to get to God via another pathway, not going through the Lord Jesus Christ. But he has clearly taught us, only he can say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. Finally, when did Joseph open up the storehouses? It's interesting. Only after the people were famished. All the land of Egypt was famished, and the famine was over the face of the earth. And then Joseph opened all the storehouses. Why is that important? As it is with today, men need to feel the pain of sin within before Christ opens up to them the storehouse of his grace. If you don't know you're a sinner, you can't find a Savior. If you don't know that you are sinful, you don't know the pain of the sorrow of your sin, you do not find the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. But thanks be to God, he indeed saves men and women from sin as certainly as he saved the Egyptians from the famine of that day. Brother John, would you be so kind as to dismiss us quickly in a word of prayer?
Our dear Lord, we thank you so much for the privilege that we have to be able to spend this time in your word, learning about Joseph and his lessons from his life and the wonderful things that you did for him. We just thank you so much for the type of Christ that we see in him, Lord. We just pray that you bless our time together, Lord, and that you would help our brother Sam and upcoming our brother Henry, Lord, as they continue to prepare to give your word to us. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Amen. 10 after, brethren, we'll gather back after a little break. What'd you pick up, bro?
So you've got Pharaoh in the body of the Spartan, but in the title.